Isaiah 6. We're going to finish the section today. The section, of course, is chapters 1 through 6. And it ends with the commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet. And we'll look at chapter 6, and then we're going to, as I promised, go back and pick up some of the key themes. Just kind of look at the society and the situation that called for the kind of preaching that Isaiah is doing here. But let's look here in chapter 6 now. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Do you know another name for Uzziah? Azariah. In the book of Kings, he's Azariah. In the book of Chronicles, he's Uzziah. I think that it works out that way. You can read about him, and we'll take a look at that in a minute in 2 Chronicles 26. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Michael, that word is Lord, not Yahweh. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood before him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me! I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. What an interesting piece of scripture that is, isn't it? Linda says, agrees with me. Yep, she says. And if this Linda said, yep, I'd hear it in stereo. Okay. In 2 Chronicles 26, now in the year of King Uzziah's death, 2 Chronicles 26 has the entire story of the reign of Uzziah. And he started off as a wonderful king. He was 16 years old when he began. That's verse 1. And he reigned 52 years. Verse 4 says he did right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his father had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought Yahweh, God prospered him. Think about that last statement. As long as that last verse, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. And almost like maybe what happened with Zechariah. And then it says, as long as he sought Yahweh, he prospered. That gives you the idea that maybe it went to his head. And in fact, it did. Verse 16, when he became strong, his heart was proud, so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God. He entered the temple to burn incense. Is that okay? No, it's the province of the priest. He entered to burn incense, and then Azariah the priest, not Zechariah, Azariah. So the priest that he followed has apparently deceased. The priest Azariah entered after him, and with 80 priests of Yahweh, valiant men. I mean, this is quite an entourage. This is not a one-on-one confrontation. This is a whole mass of people confronting the king. And they opposed the king and said to him, It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priest. Verse 19, but Yahweh was censuring him for burning, was enraged. He's a proud man. And he was enraged, and leprosy broke out on him. And so he died a leper at the end of his days. Verse 23, he slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, where they said he is a leper. So Jotham, his son, became king in his place. So started out valiantly, but ended up corruptly. But at the time he died, that'd be the time that Jotham became king. That's when Isaiah saw the Lord on a throne. What do you suppose he saw? saw the Lord on a throne. Well, and the train of his robe filling the temple. That's kind of an interesting thought. You see a bride and with a long flowing train behind her, and maybe some little bride's or girl carrying the train. But the train of God's robe filled the temple. It's like there's no room for anything else. It filled the temple. And seraphim, what is seraphim? And when you see the I am on the end, what does that mean? Seraph, plural, it means plural. Seraphs, we would say it. Seraphs, seraphim. What is a seraph? Anybody know?
Well, he described that.
He describes it. Got two wings up here and two wings covering his feet and two wings to fly with. And
Ezekiel.
no, Ezekiel has cherubim.
Oh, no, I said
Different.
Revelation.
No, Revelation has cherubim. Four faces and four wings. And these are different.
Weren't the
In fact,
seraphim, weren't the
a
seraphim
seraphim.
in the Garden of Eden as a protector?
No, that was a cherubim, a cherub in the Garden of Eden. These are different creatures. In fact, there's only one other place in the entire Bible where this word is used. You know where that is?
Revelation.
You'll be surprised. You won't understand it. In Numbers 21, verse 6, where God brought fiery serpents into the Israelite camp. Fiery serpents is seraphim. Go figure. So this is a totally unusual picture here. And no way to understand. There's no description other than the wings, 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 and a face. And it's plural. And it says one called out to another. How many were there? Maybe only two. Maybe there were more than two, but there's at least two because it's plural. But what they said is what we need to focus on. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, here's an interesting thought. What's Isaiah been preaching? What has his message been? He's focused on the corruption in the moral corruption, the spiritual corruption, the political corruption, and the economic corruption, right? That exists. And therefore, remember in chapter 4 that Jerusalem would be purified by a purging of fire and judgment. Pretty corrupt. But the whole earth is full of his glory. Back in chapter 2, I remember being impressed with when I acknowledged or recognized it. You read and read and read, and finally something jumps out at you. Maybe this time you read it, it jumps out at you. But here he says in 2:10, enter the rock and hide in the dust. In other words, take cover from the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty. The judgmental aspect of God is showing forth the glory of God or the splendor. He says the same thing again in verses 19 and 21. So holy, holy, holy. What do you put over on a holy God? You don't get away with anything, do you? Well, you say he's a merciful God. Yes, he is. He finds a way to forgive people, but he doesn't just overlook it. In fact, can you tell me what way he finally, ultimately, displayed in order to forgive people? He sent his own son to die. He said, I will take the punishment for your sins. A holy God is not one that just ignores problems. He solves problems. And the problems with this nation is that they are corrupt. All right? The whole earth is full of his glory. And the found verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds tremble. What are your thoughts there? When you think of the temple trembling, the foundations trembling, and I know it's the temple because he says, while the temple was filling with smoke. So this, what was it? As Jerry Lee Lewis used to say, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. Some things are being shook up. Go ahead.
With Solomon, right?
Pardon?
This was the same thing that happened with Solomon.
You know, there's the filled with smoke. I mean, we're going to get there in a minute. But the trembling, the shaking is associated with Hebrews 12, the removal of things that can be shaken, so that things that cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us worship God with thanksgiving. And that's Hebrews 12, 28, and rough paraphrase. But this could be the shaking that's about to happen to the country. But there's also the aspect of it that Scott brought our attention to. The temple was filling with smoke. Now, I have two ideas on that. One was like what Scott said when the temple was inaugurated, when Solomon offered all that, the temple was filled with so much of God, the smoke, like the cloud of smoke, the pillar of that was with them in the wilderness, that the priests could not enter into the temple. And that might be what it's talking about. Also, if you go over to Ezekiel in the last few chapters, when the Messianic temple is being described, the glory of God enters into that temple again. And that might be what's being talked about. So you've got two possibilities. You've got this idea of the temple being inaugurated, or you got this idea of the temple being burned. Now, I think in context, the temple being burned fits better than the inauguration of it because it's about to be destroyed. See, 100 years from now, from Isaiah's writing, the temple will be burned down by Nebuchadnezzar, and then in the days of Jesus, it will be burned down again after it was rebuilt. So that's the foundations shook, the voice of him who called out, at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, I'm ruined. Woe is me. I am ruined. What do you think about that? What are your thoughts? What's Isaiah feeling when he said that? Woe is me, I am ruined. I have seen
that kind of supports your temple burning.
Yeah, but if you read a little bit further, it's not that I saw the temple shaking, is I saw Yahweh. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. I'm ruined. Now, do you remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 33?
Have to look at me and live.
Remember what he said? Because it's not you. Moses wanted to, let me see your face. And God said, you cannot see my face. No man can see my face and live. Right? That's Exodus 33 verses 20 through 23. But before that, at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 20, it was, of course, was the giving of the Ten Commandments. And 21, 2, 3, there were some laws that were given. And in chapter 23, there was the sealing of the covenant. But in 24, no, I'm wrong. 24 is where the sealing of the covenant. Then Aaron and Moses and the 70 elders went up on the mountain, and they saw what looked like, well, let me read it because I'm not doing a good job of explaining it. This is Exodus 24. And then Moses, verse 9, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. And so this idea of being in the presence of God. Now, I don't know that they actually saw God, because he said in nine chapters later, you can't see my face and live. So they saw what represented God. Ezekiel saw the same thing in Ezekiel 1. He saw this magnificent display, and he said, Ezekiel 1, verse 26 through 28, and it was Yahweh. I saw Yahweh on his throne. Well, he saw a spectacular theophany, but he didn't see God himself. No one could see God and live. What did Jesus say in John 1? Or what was said in John 1? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. It's John 1 about verse 18. So what did Isaiah, what did he see here in chapter 5, 6? And what was it, verse 5? My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. What did he see? He probably saw what Moses saw, right? He probably saw what Moses and the 70 elders saw. Moses, in chapter 33 of Exodus, wanted to see God. God said, you can't see me, but here, I'll put you in this rock. I'll put my hand over your eyes. I'll walk past you. You'll see my afterglow, my behinder parts. I think it's talking about the glow in the rock after he passed by. Personally, maybe he saw his back. Does God have a back? And so didn't see God, but saw where God had been, or saw the glory of God being there, something that represented the presence of God. He saw it, and he says, woe is me, I'm going to die now.
So in the interlinear, it says, I'm done.
Okay, I'm going to die now. This woe is me. My eyes have seen that. It kind of reminds me of in Luke 5, the spectacular catch of fish. Remember what Peter said to Jesus at that time? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. This awkwardness, this fear of being in the presence of such holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Yahweh God of hosts. And I'm going to die now. I'm undone. Okay? And so we have this vision that Isaiah saw. And then, and his comment was, I'm going to die. I'm undone. And so, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. That always kind of impressed me. You've got this supernatural, I don't know what kind of being a seraphim is. He's picking the coal up with tongs. You don't want to burn your fingers. And that, what does he do with the coal? And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven. I mean, to me, it's semi-amusing, but obviously it's very figurative. Isaiah's lips were not, he did third-degree burns or anything like that. It was a symbolic act, wasn't it? Pardon?
Cleansing with fire.
Remember back in chapter 4?
Purification.
Of the vision of the last days. In the branch of the Lord. And it'll come about, everyone who's elect in Zion that remains will be called, in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem. When Yahweh has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. So hard on the heels of that, we're going to cleanse my people, going to cleanse my city with a spirit of burning. Here, Isaiah has his lips seared, as it were, cleansed. You're cleansed. You're cleansed. And you don't have anything to worry about seeing God, because you're cleansed. You can stand there before God without fear because you're cleansed. How does that resonate with you? You can stand before the holy God of the universe, the creator of all things. You can stand there without fear because you're cleansed. That's what he's saying to Isaiah, isn't it? Hebrews 4, 13 through 16, 14 through 16. Let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, openness, boldness. Okay? We're cleansed. We can draw near to God. Well, that's what he's saying here to Isaiah. And I wonder if he's getting at the idea that what I'm planning to do for Israel is going to let people come to me that just that boldly. Go ahead.
Well, it's just kind of like you, as your assignment last week was look at the themes. And it seemed to me like the biggest thing that I saw was what God had planned, what Israel did, and the consequences for what they did, and then what he would do in the future.
Yeah. Yeah.
Those four things.
And any of those can, yeah, and iterates them over and again. But any of those can be expanded.
Mm-hmm.
The corruption can be and really expanded. Okay, we'll get there. But now we come to this last section. See, we got three sections in this. We got 1 through 4, we got 5 and 6, and then we got 7 through 13. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. Again, that's the Lord, not Yahweh. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated, without inhabited, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be given to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. All right. Opine with me on this reading. So I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? First of all, two questions. Why send anybody? Why send anybody?
Because the wickedness is not full yet. God always offers a way of escape and a time for repentance.
That's the answer I was looking for. Because God wants to rescue people. Right? Because God wants, who shall I send? Ah, they're so full of wickedness. Just let them be. No, I got to send somebody. I got to send somebody. In part, this is going to play into the great heart of God. What we see as his big heart. I want to rescue my people. But he's a holy God. He's a pure God. And he can't just rescue them in their sin. He got to find a way to get them out of that. But whom shall I send? I want to send. What was, and I think we'll see it later in Isaiah, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. And we'll get there when we get there, okay? Who will go, and then he says, who will go for us? Who's the us? Is it God and the seraphim? Yahweh and the seraphim? Who's the us in this passage? And we don't know. I think it's a cop-out to say it's just God and the angels, and not to say, well, you know, there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He was there. So I think for us are the ones who want men to be rescued. I want to send somebody out. Not saying that the angels aren't concerned. First Peter tells us the things that happened in the days of Jesus were things the angels wanted to look into. They're interested about what was going on in mankind and what God was doing. Why would he put his glorious son into the body of a baby and send him down here, his filthy place? Why would he do that? Well, yeah, I'm saying that's what the angels might be saying, right? Okay. So I don't think the us is referring to the seraphim. I think
it's the same us in Genesis.
Yeah. Let us make man in our home. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Okay. So that's a question. And I've heard people say, well, that's the oneness people who say that there is really only one God, the Father, who emanates as the Son and the Spirit, but it's just one being, and that this us here is some of the, you know, can't be used to say it's the three. And I think that's a mistake.
Rod?
Now watch what he says. And he said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render their hearts, the hearts of this people, insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. What in the world? God is saying, go, Isaiah, you go preach to this people until they are just so callous they won't hear and understand a thing you're saying. What's up with that? Oh, as you noodle, I just want to take a minute and introduce you to Mr. and Mrs. Mark Culp. yeah. So, does God want this people to become hard-hearted? I want you to go and preach. And he says, how long shall I do it? He says, you go. No, he'll ask how long in a minute. Here I, send me. Okay, good, go. Talk to these people until they quit listening to you. Talk to these people until they quit seeing the obvious. Talk to these people until they just close their ears and don't understand a word you say. Can you wrap your mind around that? Yeah. If it's cogent, if it's on point.
So it's in quotes. He's telling Isaiah, keep on hearing, but go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. He told him to say that, and then it's not in quotes. Make the heart of these people dull, and there is heavy. So God gives authority to people like Isaiah the prophet. So he's given Isaiah the authority, and now he's telling Isaiah what to do with the authority he gave him. Make that, like putting the scales on the eyes later. We hear that later.
So if I'm hearing what you're saying, is Isaiah had the ability to make him not see it? I disagree.
Ron?
Go ahead.
I think it's more simple than that. He wasn't saying what they wanted to hear.
I think that's it.
Simple.
Yeah, it's just that simple. And it's quoted by Jesus in the New Testament in several places. That it's, I want you to keep preaching till the people are so tired of hearing you tell them they're wrong that they'll just not listen to you. I want you to keep preaching, but this, don't you see what's happening? That they, what's that word you like, Michael? Cognitive dissonance?
Yes.
They just ignore what's going on. That God is constantly saying you need to change and the people are learning how to be more and more and more calloused. I think that's what he's saying here.
You can get that by reading Jeremiah.
Yeah.
That they just, the jerk of the prophets in Jeremiah's time was saying, just keep doing what you're doing.
Yeah, you'll be fine.
You'll be fine. God isn't watching and he doesn't care.
But the interesting thing is that God knew that the people will get harder and harder and harder as he called them to come to him. And it had to break his heart. Lest they see with their eyes. By the way, you might want to write down these three passages. Luke 4:12, Jesus quotes this. Again in Matthew 13:14-15, he quotes it. And Paul, at the end of his missionary journeys, when he's in Rome ready to face trial. He's talking to a house full of Jewish leaders. He says, this passage is being fulfilled. You're hearing it, but you're not believing it. You're seeing what's going on, but you're just discounting it. So, yeah. Acts 28, verse, 26 and 27. Let me just read that to you. It's powerful. So he spent all day with the Jewish leaders in Rome. They wanted to hear why he was there and what was going on. And it says in verse 24, and some of them were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Key, they would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul has spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I would heal them. Now, I want to say this just by way of illustration. I don't think that what was said here to Isaiah was universally commissioned to anybody who would speak the word. But the hardness of people's heart, and take the voice of Charlie Kirk. And what was he saying? Pretty much, he was saying the morals of the Bible, and he was pointing to what was going on in our society. And how many students in the audience would stand up and argue with him that that's not what was happening? They were refusing to see what was happening, the things that were going on.
I think the better interpretation, instead of will not perceive, choose not to perceive.
Yeah, will is a right. Yeah. It's a matter of will, which is choose. Okay.
Hey, Ron.
Hold on just a minute, Pam. Linda's saying something.
People running the state of Israel, and it seems like their eyes are closed, like this.
Oh yeah.
See Jesus.
No, they
can't see it.
Then Paul addressed the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. And that's what he's saying here in Acts 28. Okay. But they're not the only ones. There's a lot of people in our nation that just refuse to see how we're going downhill, and that it's because we're forgetting God. They just don't see it and don't want to hear it. Yeah, Pam?
It's just a lot of the same talk in chapter 1. About people refusing to understand, and he wouldn't listen to them or hear their prayers. Is that the same? Is that similar? Yeah. The same
that,
thing.
That's. Let me. Pam brings up a really. It triggered a really good thought. That's. It is the same thing. God.
Same people.
Here's my point. God is not going to change his message because the people don't like what they hear. He's going to continue with the same message, and he's going to get the same resistance. He said, I want you to keep doing it. I don't want you to change your message. You keep telling them this. And when it says, lest they there it is, halfway through verse 10, lest they see and hear and understand and repent and be healed. And yet, at least twice and maybe three times already in the first five chapters, we see a call to repentance, a call to change, a call, let's go learn, let's walk in the light. I mean, there's a call to change course. God is not wanting them not to repent. He's saying, the heart of this people is such that they won't repent. But you keep telling them. You keep telling them. And then Isaiah says, well, how long do I keep telling them? How long? And he says, until cities are devastated. You keep telling them my word, and they'll keep resisting it. They might oppose you, and there were prophets that they killed because they didn't like what they heard. John the Baptist was killed because they didn't like what they heard from him. He says, how long? Until cities are devastated, without inhabitant, houses are without people. So the land is decimated, obliterated. What does decimated mean, by the way?
One out of every 10.
One out of every 10. They cut into tenths. Yep. Wondered how many people knew that. Because watch where I'm going with that. And the land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the land. Yet there will be a, that's not what it says, a tenth. There will be a tenth. See, he's going to decimate the land. There will be a tenth in it. That is, but it is, you're right. It's the remnant.
This is a reversed summation, but this is the tenth that...
This is the tenth that remains. So it has been chopped into a tenth.
Yeah.
But here's the kicker. These are the people that God is going to bring back out of captivity. But what does it say next? Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be given to burning. What do you make out of that? That's the future, isn't it? When Jesus quoted this passage and Paul quoted this passage, they weren't looking at the tenth that would survive Babylon. They were looking at burning the tenth again. They were looking at the city going, the nation going through the same rot, coming back. I mean, you look at Nehemiah and the people there, and they were on fire to be covenant keepers. But by the time they got to Jesus, it was so corrupt that it didn't exist. Deserve to exist. And so it would be again subject to burning.
Or the tenth could be Judah when they
no.
Babylon.
The tenth would be the remnant, the righteous remnant, whether it was Judah or Israel, that came back with Zerubbabel. That would be the tenth. And that tenth would then again be subject to burning as the nation grew to the time of Jesus, so corrupt. That they had filled up the cup. They had filled it up, and it was ready to be poured out on them. Well, this is the introduction to the book of Isaiah, these six chapters.
You didn't mention the Holy See.
The Holy See? Oh, there's a D on the end of that. It's not talking about the Pope at all, is it? The holy seed is its stump. What do you think that is, the holy seed? What do you think that is? The holy seed is its stump. I think you're right, but I think it's too broad. Probably referring to Jesus. Why would I say that? Chapter 4, the branch. Okay, and then we're going to have that developed throughout the book, the branch, the seed of Jesse. The holy seed is the stump, the part that didn't get cut down. The part, and you cut a tree down, and I apologize again. You cut a tree down, its roots will still send up a sprout, depending upon, of course, the kind of tree.
Another string.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Nebuchadnezzar's dream was just symbolic of what was happening to the trees he cut down in Judah, that they would be protected by God until the sprout could come, which was Jesus. Okay, so the holy seed is its stump. You know, and this is ad lib. Not in my notes, but just occurred to me because of your discussion. In Romans 11, Paul talked about the olive tree and the limbs being cut off because of their... Why? The olive tree's limbs were the individuals of the seed of Abraham. And they're being cut off. Why were they being cut off? Or according to Paul in Romans 11, because they didn't believe in Jesus. They're being cut off because they didn't believe in Jesus. Why were Gentiles grafted into that same root? Because they did believe in Jesus. And he says, now, you Gentiles, you see Jews being cut off and you're kind of, ha, 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 ha. Don't brag. Because if God was willing to cut off the natural branches for their unbelief, what do you think he'll do to the grafted in branch if it falls into unbelief? See, same thing. So the point I'm making, though, here's the stump. What's the stump? It's the rich root of Abraham. It's the holy seed. That's where the promises are coming, is Jesus. And we're grafted into him. So all of these kind of ideas that will continue to develop and hatch throughout the book of Isaiah. These are just the concepts and the themes. And I mentioned that. And so I want you to think, this was your assignment to go through these, the first five chapters, and pick out recurring themes or themes that jumped out at you. You don't have to have the full thing. I printed out a page for you of my capturing, and I went back after I printed it out and found some more. So I probably will go back and find some more. In other words, it's a big category. But what did you find? Linda, would you do me a favor? On the copy machine is my copy of it. That's what I made the copies from. It's still there. No, she'll be right here. I want you all to just noodle and say what from chapters 1 through 5. What are some of the things that impressed you about Isaiah's book, Isaiah's introduction? Really, it's his introduction to what he's going to talk about.
Rod,
give me a theme.
I will
take out your pitch pipe and give me a theme. Go ahead, Michael.
Heaven and earth, chapter 1, verse 2, O heavens and O earth, the construct that he's even starting out the whole book with.
That's an interesting catch, isn't it? Won't jump out at you until you get deeper into the book. But it's right there at the very get-go. Heavens and earth, heavens and earth, heavens and earth. So, since you brought it up, I'm going to have to deal with that. Right? Yeah, thank you. What does he mean, heavens and earth?
I think it's an important factor of what you just read before in Isaiah 6, where you got the heavens and then you've got the man of earth that's going before his people. It's the whole covenant as one and binding heaven and earth between both of them.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
Are we
heavens and earth? Go ahead. Go ahead, Pam.
Oh, I thought you were going to a new theme. Sorry.
No, I just haven't covered this one as thoroughly as I want to. In
the relationship between man and God.
It, Linda says it's the relationship between man and God. Did you know that in the days of Jesus, and I know this because there was an historian by the name of Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who actually took on a Roman name. He was a Jewish general during the battle of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he surrendered and became an historian.
And he was actually adopted by the general that was defeated him.
Okay. The point I'm getting to is that as he wrote about Jewish things, he in at least two places and maybe more called the temple heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. Because God and man come together. And so if at the time of Jesus they were using heaven and earth symbolically that way, We've got to believe that that was part of the Jewish culture, part of their language. So I call heaven and earth this connection between God and man, not the terra firma that we are standing on. That's not what he's appealing to. He's appealing to something higher and bigger than that. And I was looking for a passage and I was unable to find it because I used to be able to just turn right to it, but it's verse 16 of some chapter where oh yeah, I was there and didn't see it. Chapter 51. He says, the exile, verse 14, the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am Yahweh your God, who stirs up the sea and its wave roars. Waves roar. You know what he's talking about there? Stirs up the sea. Society in general, the nations. And they get all I cause commotion and I cause things to change. And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you're my people. Isn't that an impressive passage? Heavens and earth is not the physical creation we're standing on. It's the divine creation of God with his people. He said, I put my word in your mouth, Isaiah, to create it. Now, where was Isaiah at the time he said that? He was standing on a physical universe, wasn't he? And he was living in the old heavens and earth, that is the Jewish system. When God says, I put my word in your mouth to create a new one. So I appreciate you bringing that up, Michael. It's a little premature for the development of that, but that's a theme right from the get-go, heavens and earth.
You're
In
welcome.
fact, if you want to know the truth, I struggle with Isaiah the first several times I tried to grasp it and teach it. I could teach some things from it. But it wasn't until I saw this idea of the new heavens and new earth emerging. That's what Isaiah is talking about. The new heavens and the new earth. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And he was talking about the destruction of the temple. So,
Technically, not just the destruction of the temple, but the creation of the new temple.
that's the point, that they occurred, that you had to tear down the one to have the other. You can't have the phoenix not burning himself to death and have him rise from the ashes. You've got to destroy the one to have the other.
And the new temple is not a building.
It's not a building, it's people. According to Peter, you are living stones in the temple built on Jesus.
I don't know. Revelation 21, it's this giant cube the size of Washington State, and new heaven, new Jerusalem.
You misspoke there. It's not the size of Washington State. It's bigger than the breadth of Texas, if you look at the numbers. But it's something that has already come down. It's already here, according to Revelation. It is this huge relationship between
It
God and
is the
man.
bride of
It
Christ.
is the bride of Christ, according to Revelation.
That cubit is the bride of
Yeah,
Christ.
we're not going to explore that. We're not going to explore that here.
Things growing like the grain, you see the grape seed.
That's a really good catch. The fruitage that would come. Connect that with water. You'll find water in here. I'm not going to water it. I am going to, later on, the water will be, I think we pointed this out, the water will be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Pam, you had a thought. I want to get back to that, please.
Well, I was looking for reoccurring phrases, and
Yeah, good.
justice was there was mentioned four times. Seek
Yeah.
justice, seek justice, redeemed by justice, look for justice, exalted for justice,
Yeah. That's just such a great point.
and then and there was two others, judgment a few times, and then the terror of the Lord three times.
I appreciate that. I want to go back to the justice part. I just referenced 2 Peter 3:13. And the only place in the Bible where new heavens and new earth is promised is in the book of Isaiah. So when Peter said in 2 Peter 3, according to promise, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth when Jerusalem is destroyed, in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness and justice are joined at the hip. Righteousness and justice, according to the psalmist, in two different places, are the foundation of God's throne. I mean, that's the basis of God's governance of mankind.
And that's what he wants from us.
And that's what he wants from us. And so I really appreciate you finding those there, or picking those out, Pam. Anybody else? Something thematic that you found, something that jumped out at you in this reading.
Well, in the first chapter, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah.
Why?
Because they were acting like it. And then in the next five verses, chapters, he shows them how they're actually like Sodom and Gomorrah.
No, that's a good point. One of the things that I didn't put on this sheet that I should have, and that is the moral turpitude. Judges could be bribed to pass judgment on behalf of the briber against the righteous. Widows and orphans were overlooked because they couldn't contribute anything. The women, with all that was going on in society, with all that was going down, the wickedness, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, all of that was going on. The women decided, end of chapter 3, that bling bling was a good thing. That was where it's at. You know, be prettier than the next gal and show how wealthy and well-groomed you are. I don't care that there are people over here that are in need. I want my necklace. I want my scarf. I want to get my nails done. And that you'll find in chapter 3. The careless, it's selfish carelessness. It's all about me. And it's not about what I can do for my fellow man. Jesus said, do you remember when what he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You remember what he said? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's Deuteronomy 6. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Then he said, a second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19. On these two, he said, on these two, loving God with all your heart and loving your fellow man, on these two, the entire law and prophets depend. I understand him to say that everything God was trying to put into our minds through the law and the prophets was love me with all your heart. Trust me. Put your confidence in me. And devote yourself to me and treat your fellow man right. Now, there's one thing that we haven't mentioned yet that is really odious to God. Now, you two just got married. That was an exciting day. It was a windblown day, but it was an exciting day. My Bible is still.
Yeah, congratulations.
That was Rachel congratulating me.
And Alan.
But what would it be like? Take another couple, not you. Another couple, this couple over here, and they just got married. And she found out that on her wedding night, he was out with the maid of honor instead. God, at the covenant of Mount Sinai, Jeremiah 31, I made a covenant with them, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband. God made a covenant of marriage with Israel, and she was going to idols. She was going to other lovers than God. There was this absolute, non-negotiable devotion to God that he expects for the goodness that he bestows upon his people. And so you'll see their dependence upon idols, their dependence upon foreign allies. We're going to see it when we get to chapter 7 next week. Rather than trusting Yahweh for protection, Ahab decided that he needed to hire the Assyrians to protect him. And so you're going to see that kind of making alliances because God wasn't good enough. We don't trust God enough to protect us. And you're going to see that's a problem. And that lack of trust in God, that lack of devotion to God, that lack of trust in God is what led to, well, I can shaft you out of your property because God's not going to get involved. I can take another woman to my bedchamber because the one I got there isn't big enough to do anything about it, and God doesn't care. See, this lack of devotion to God leads to all kinds of moral turpitude among mankind. I can cheat my neighbor because what's he going to do? Sue me? No, I'll just bribe the judge. See, when you lose your focus on devotion to God and accountability to God, then might makes right. And woe be to you if you're timid.
Well, we spend huge amounts on military spending instead of together and fight as a nation.
Well, that's a different point. Yeah. No, I think you started to make it there that we don't as a nation trust God. Yeah, that's right. But then we are not the nation that God brought out of Egypt and said, I will be your God, you will be my people. The United States is not that nation. There is no such covenant between the United States and God like there was between Israel and God. Which covenant they broke, now the covenant that God has is with his church. And that's the only covenant he has, is with his church. Yeah, Michael?
I was going to say that another great theme is the Messiah that goes through. I know you don't have time to do it, but towards a child is born and the branch.
Yeah, we talked about that a little bit, about the seed and the branch. But you're right. It's just in an infant form. It's like we got the seed of the idea here in these first five chapters. It will be developed by the time we get to chapter 9, 7, we'll see it, 9, we'll see it, 11, we'll see it, and a lot in the last half of Isaiah.
Say something about the seraphim. There was somebody who, Pastor Tina, and her husband went to Israel, and she actually saw this seraphim. I guess we need one. She can see angels and.
Yeah, well, I put absolutely no credence to that, because like I said, the only two places it's used is here in chapter 6 and in Numbers 21:6, where it's talking about the fiery serpents. And nobody really knows what one looks like. And if one sees one, it's a fantasy of their mind. If God wanted us to know, he'd have told us.
Sincere to worship God.
I agree with all that, but it doesn't make it real. It just doesn't
or
make it real.
You have to say it could be real.
No, I don't have to say it could be real because it doesn't matter. It's not important. If God wanted us to know, he'd have told us. And here's my proof. In Ezekiel, all of chapter 1, and again in chapter 10, he described in great detail what cherubim looked like. He wanted us to know. Here, when he talked about the seraphim, said he got six wings, two on his head, two on his feet, and two full. And that's all he tells us. That's all he wanted us to know. If that's all he wanted us to know, that's all we need to know. It's curiosity that takes us away from what God wanted us to know.
And also he wants us to know that he said, holy, holy, was he really other beings that don't look like humans?
We don't know what they look like.
He explained them to look like, the important thing is they recognize God that way. So,
well, the important thing is that they were speaking for God and saying what God's people needed to hear. It's not about who they are, it's about what they said. Would you agree?
We all need to get along.
Or a short. Okay, let's close there. Your reading assignment is 7 through 12, six more chapters, but we're going to start with chapter 7 next week. And the most famous part of chapter 7 is verse 14, a virgin will give birth to a child. is going to be more than what you think it is. Any other thoughts?